Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this psalm that again you would show us the wisdom of putting our trust and our faith and our confidence in you and the folly of the world compared to that. Lord, we pray that whenever perhaps we've been tempted to look at those who do not believe and think that they perhaps have it easy, we would understand from this psalm that it is a folly and it is dangerous to not put our trust in you. So we ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come to Psalm 52, we come to a psalm that is really looking back at the events of 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And this is the time when David is being pursued by Saul. And he goes to Abimelech, the priest. And while he is there, he asks for sustenance, and it's this business where the bread is given to him, which only the priest can eat. And again, some weapons. It's all a bit dubious. It's probably not one of David's finest hours. He's not completely straightforward or honest with the priest. There's a sense of tension in the air because Abimelech the priest actually catches the scent of what's going on and feels there's something not quite right here. But while all this is going on, in Samuel 21:7, we read, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." We know later that this leads to disaster. Saul is now deeply paranoid about David. And when he comes, sort of trying to track him down, Doeg the Edomite, now it's rather interesting, what was going on with him? We're not quite sure. He was detained before the Lord. So was he out of favour? There's a little hint perhaps that something wasn't right between him and Saul. But it's rather interesting if we read the story where Saul's fretting and getting deeply disturbed about David and what he thinks David might do, Doeg waits his moment. And when he sees the moment is right, he speaks up. Chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. "But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse come to Abimelech, the son of Abed-Nob. Abimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" Well, Saul is not of sound mind, and this leads to a massacre. And it's one of these things that actually, when you look at it, Saul's own troops are taken back by what Saul says, but Doeg seeing a chance to put himself in Saul's good books actually takes on the role of executioner. Verse 18 of chapter 22, "The king ordered Doeg, 'You turn and strike down the police.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys and sheep." Well, Abiathar, the son of Abimelech, escapes to David. David rather perhaps realizes that perhaps he's played a part in this. Verse 22. "Then David said to Abiathar, That day when I saw Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. So there's an issue here, isn't there? David hasn't perhaps acted as wisely as he should. But we have the thoroughly wicked man, Doeg, the man looking for an angle, an opportunity, as it were. Now, there's just some debate, always good to get the debate out of the way first thing, as to who the psalm refers to. We've seen that little introduction, which isn't part of the psalm, but gives us a bit of information, is it specifically mentions Doeg the Edomite, which tends to suggest the psalm is written very much about him. Yet you will get commentators protest, it can't possibly be about him, it's more about Saul. But I actually think it does fit Doeg. And there's another reason for that. In 1 Samuel 21:7, when it talks about him being detained before the Lord, it actually could be translated the mighty one of the shepherds, which fits well with the start of this psalm. One of the things I found when I was a builder is sometimes things can look right for a long time, but actually they are not right. They might look strong, they might look good. And this was brought home to me quite early on. There was a builder in our church, and when I was thinking about starting a business, he took me out on some jobs, which was tremendous because you've got a lot of experience and he knew his trade inside out. And one day we went to a church member's house, and she'd been a bit worried because she'd noticed over the years that the skirting board and the sort of carpet was sort of getting lower and lower, and she could see the brickwork behind it. And when we went down under the floor, we found out that one of the sleeper walls had started to collapse. And so Bill said to her, there's your problem. When did this start? And she said, I started to notice a gap there about 5 years ago. Well, this was in the 1980s, and the house had been built in the 1930s. So for years it looked fine. But we knocked down the wall, we jacked it up, we knocked it down, and what did we find? There was nothing underneath. There was no substance. However sturdy that wall looked, it had no foundation. And when we came to do the job, it was being shown up for what it was. Useless. Not up to the job. No good at all. And there's a sense of that in this psalm, isn't it? I've got 3 points. They all start with W. The first one is what, the second is why, and the last one is where. Now, they do have a little bit of explanation with that. What? The first one, what? What have you got to boast about? It's a rhetorical question. Because the question is phrased, isn't it? Verse 1, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? Why do you make such a big deal of your evil actions? There's no doubt when you read the circumstances of this psalm that Doeg saw an opportunity. If he was out of favour, and that, this, as I said, there seems to be a suggestion maybe he was, he saw a way back. And it's rather interesting when you read the narrative, he's just waiting there while Saul's stewing away nicely and getting very annoyed with his subjects to step up and say, look, I'll be the solution to your problem, Saul. He's an opportunist, isn't he? He's waiting for a moment to step forward. And then he sees, in a sense, when the soldiers won't carry out the executions, he sees another notch to add to his belt. Even though the actions are detestable, even the soldiers realise that, who are in Saul's employ, and reprehensible. We don't get it in the NIV, but the second part of verse 1, I've taken the ESV's translation, because I think the NIV misses the point. Let me read what we've got here with what we see in the ESV. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Already David is showing a contrast. And there's something, we're seeing something here, is why would you set yourself up against God in that way? Why would you take the opposite of his nature and put yourself as opposed to him? Why would you do that? The picture is of someone who's got very little control over themselves. No discipline. Verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit. The tongue often gives us away, doesn't it? It rather loudly at times shows the desires of our hearts. It shows where our motives are. It shows the kind of person we actually are. And that's something which we should learn to control. There's a lot, isn't there, about the tongue in James. In James chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where he's been talking about how ships are piloted by something comparatively small, a rudder or something like that. What does James say? Verse 5, likewise the tongue is a small part of the body, but makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire of by hell. You know, when you read that, you just wonder whether James has got this psalm in mind. There's a lot there, isn't there, that seems to fit so, you know, concisely with it. You know, it talks, doesn't it, about how it corrupts the person. We see how this witness to Saul by Doug is just a few words, but it causes and changes the whole course of things, doesn't it? Doug is summed up by David as making great boasts, putting his faith in himself. Everything is built up to a great degree. One of the things that I think has been a real issue, and I don't know, I've talked to Gilbert a lot about this, and it's something which isn't just, although perhaps we've seen rather a lot of it in the world of politics, we see it sometimes in the church as well, entitlement. And this is the issue, isn't it, where people feel they're entitled. I'm not just talking about pastors. One of the things I remember just before the pastor, the last pastor I was under before I became ordained to the ministry, when he was turning up at the church, there was a sort of scramble for positions among people. One person I remember, it's kind of one of those things you sort of think, well, why would they do that? And actually, you know why. They had sent a letter to them on headed paper of their firm just to establish who they were. And it ain't good, is it? It actually shows what's coming out of our mouth or what we're putting down. It shows the state of our hearts. We love to talk ourselves up, don't we? It's a big danger, a huge danger. And Doug is a boastful man. As I said, the tongue really gives away the secret life of the Christian. Not just anyone else, but of the Christian. Where are our motives? What are we about? What really matters to us? That's a huge issue, isn't it? And we have to think very carefully about what we might say and how we say it. And that's an issue in itself. There are things we can say, and they are not wrong in themselves, but how they are said or phrased can cause great damage. The sometimes well-meaning word to a pastor about when are we going to do this project, or shouldn't we be thinking about this? It's not always what he needs. If he's had a hard week, he's been grappling with various issues or grappling with the sermon that he cannot fathom, and my word, he's been looking at it day and night since the beginning of the week or something. Or he's been dealing with a situation that seems absolutely unresolvable. We have a members meeting soon, as there's members here. I'll tell you, there's a couple that we are facing as a church at the moment, which we will be sharing with you. And we know the Lord's got it in control, but try and feel that in your heart when you're facing them. And someone comes along and they mean it well, but they just put it in a slightly pointed way. And the poor pastor goes home and feels like, sort of, what's the point? The classic cry, how long, O Lord? We have to be careful. There are times for sharp rebuke, and that's right and it's proper. We see it with Jesus, we see it with the Apostle Paul and other teachers in the church. And there are times, because sometimes people need to be brought to their senses swiftly and sharply. But in general, we should govern ourselves. It seems appropriate, doesn't it? I want to stress again that when we come together for our members' meeting, our chief concern is the glory of God. And that ain't going to happen if we are not in fellowship with each other. Very important. No agendas, no personal things. We should be looking to a common goal. Well, Doug is bad news. The second part of in James that could apply to him is verse 9 and 10. Maybe I've touched on this a bit with the tongue. James 3, verse 9 and 10. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men out of who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Now perhaps we're feeling when we look at that and we say, James, you're stating the obvious, but hey, he felt he had to say it. So perhaps maybe the obvious had to be heard. Doug was a low piece of work, but he has what we all have in us, a person who jockeys for position, who talks himself up. And that's very, very, very important. I remember once when I was interviewed on radio, there was one question I asked. I was really up against two people of a very liberal persuasion. And I gave an answer. Don't ask me what the question was or something, but I gave an answer and I just listened to it back on the radio. I thought, gosh, that sounds so smug at the end. I thought, oh, it sounds like I'm trying to score points. There's lessons, aren't there, in how we deal and talk with each other, and particularly at times when we're dealing with people who we may not be in agreement with, but there are ways and good ways and ways that are perhaps more diplomatic in doing it. It's a big issue. Well, there's no doubt about it. I dare say after his day's work of, informing on David and the priests and then massacring them, Doug felt fairly secure and maybe, who knows, elevated in Saul's court. But that's not the truth of it, is it? Look what David says about him. You're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. Everything you built up will be ripped away from you. Look at verse 5. Surely the Lord will bring down to everlasting ruin. Bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch up you up and tear you from your tent. Now, the picture, I suppose, in Eastern times, a tent was a place of residence. So in a sense, there was a sense of security in that. But everything that you place your security in, you will be separated from. And that's actually the reality, isn't it? You know, there's some pastors, I've seen a few of them on the internet. They ridicule other pastors. They preach a dubious gospel, to put it politely. And they are so full of themselves. And, do you know, they have enormous congregations as well. And it looks great. But here's the warning, isn't it? If we're not preaching the word of God, and let's put this in context, big or small congregation, then there will be nothing. It will be burnt up, won't it? It will be wasted. So there's a warning here, isn't there? Selah. Some people have wondered about this word. It's rather interesting where it occurs in the Psalms. We see two cases here. And some people have said that if the psalm was being sung, it may have been a musical interlude where you were reflecting on what you just sung. Or some people have thought it could have been a liturgical explanation. So, I don't know, some Levite jumps up and does a quick explanation of the text or something like that. But whatever it is, it does seem to be a time when you pause for reflection. So David takes us with this guy spouting evil and being very confident in himself, and he says, well, you know, this is how the guy is, and then he puts a pause in and then just sort of makes you think on it again in 4, you love every harmful word, O deceitful tongue. And then he comes on with, surely the Lord will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And then you get this other break, Selah. What's David saying? Think about that. Think about the reality of the situation. And if, as I say, that phrase was used in that way, it's kind of hammering home the fruitlessness of this. It may look great, you may look great, you may think you're wonderful, but everything will be ripped away. So we have the what. What have you got to be proud about? Secondly, we have why. Why? Well, there's a simple reason why. We can learn from this. We can learn from this. When God acts, and when God actually brings judgment, this is very interesting, this, but when God brings judgment, it should inspire things in God's people. The righteous will see and fear. There's a picture here, isn't there? God's people should act in reverent fear. Do you know, without mentioning my names, there is a sense, isn't there, where we should look at things. You know, we think of the, without going into names here, but we were looking at this country, and some people probably still are, and despairing of the our political leaders. And actually, when sometimes the Lord takes someone, displaces them, do you know, we say there's still hope for this nation. Because it was getting to a point where I thought, people can do anything they like. And actually, the Lord says, no, they can't. And that gives me so much hope, because it says the Lord hasn't quite withdrawn his hand from this nation yet. There's a sense in which we should be awed by that. And we should draw conclusions from that. And here's the thing. We don't laugh in the sense, we don't rejoice in the sense of, ah, they got their comeuppance. It's not that. Listen to how we should actually see or respond to this. Well, it's Psalm 2, isn't it? Psalm 2. Let's just read the first few verses. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. You've got the people setting their mind against God and saying, we want to be free of, as they see it, the Lord's restraints. What's God's reaction? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in their wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is the thing, isn't it? Why do we laugh? Because it's so futile. The Lord laughs. Do you think you can do that? Do you think you can change? Can you slow down my purpose in one iota unless I decide to do that myself? Yes, Israel did not experience blessing. It might have done because of their unfaithfulness. But that was the Lord's decision. The Lord says, you can't stand against me. And so that's what this is saying. It's not laughing like it's a laugh riot. It's laughing at the futility of that. It's realizing the downfall that people will suffer if they put faith in themselves. I remember I used to have a young man who worked for me, and he was a rather curious individual. I often said that I actually told him I learned more about pastoring from dealing with him than I could have done at a theological college, which says something, doesn't it? But one day he said to me, one of his rather broad and outrageous statements, he said, everything I've ever set my mind to, I've accomplished. Well, my first reaction is, that's the biggest load of rubbish I've ever heard in my life. But I went for a slyer thing, and I said, well, what about this one thing? And it was, oh yeah, I didn't accomplish that. But you see, that's the trouble, isn't it? We set ourselves up against God, and we expect God to actually bless us. Now, what do I mean by that? I've seen it constantly in churches. We set our own course, and then we rubber stamp it with a prayer. Or we come to our decision and say, well, we'll pray about this after the event. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a huge problem with the English evangelicals. And it was very much that there was this issue of, there's, you know, these are dark days, we need to get the gospel out there, so we need to do this, we have this initiative, now let's pray. And to him it was, oh. You start with the prayer. That might be the right response in the end. It might be the ideal response. But start with earnest prayer and seeking the Lord's will. Don't even expect to rubber stamp it. What does the believer say? Well, the believers in this psalm, their reaction is verse 7. Here now is a man who did not make God his stronghold. He trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. David looks at Doug and says, well, he may have got a bit of prestige, he may have got a position, but in the end, God's got his number. And David realizes the wicked man's downfall. Faith in oneself is pride, and pride always leads to a fall, doesn't it? So we've had what, we've had why, where. Where is security for God's people? These last verses, verse 8. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. There's security here in God's presence. But the olive tree is an interesting example because it was a tree that in the ancient Near East and today, it lives for years and it's evergreen. So it's always flourishing. And the picture of it is, you know, some have wondered whether David was thinking about olive trees that were close to the Ark of the Covenant, and they may have had some there. But it doesn't really matter, doesn't it? He's thinking of one flourishing in the house of God. And he's saying, right, God's people want to be in the right place. They put themselves in the right place, and because of this, they are like an evergreen olive tree, always spiritually healthy. You see, the point he's making is this, isn't it? They endure because God does, and they endure because of God's nature. I trust in the Lord's unfailing love forever and ever. There's a point, isn't there? God is consistent. His character never changes. So the believer can put their faith in him. David is absolutely secure in God's love for him. And this, I think this is interesting because there's a second level to this psalm. David speaks in a way, not because he is proud of his position before God. You've got to remember that he actually saw himself as responsible for what happened here. And yet he realized God's attitude has not changed towards him because he fouled up. And that's an understanding of grace, isn't it? God's nature is to be gracious. One of the things we know for certain is that David, you know, Psalm 51, David didn't take that for granted. But he recognised it, didn't he? And David sees what God has done. Verse 9, I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. David sees what God has done. He sees who he is. He says, actually, that's what counts. And that's why I can put my faith in him and my actions in him rather than depending on my own place and my own actions. Rather interesting. The phrase, I will praise, can be rendered in the Hebrew, I will wait on him, or I will hope for him. So I'll wait on him, or I wait on the Lord, or I will hope in the Lord. And that's where David places his hope. And we have the complete contrast, don't we? We sort of look back over the actual psalm, and we have the contrast of those first verses with actually the last verse, the security that the Christian has when they look outside of themselves and place their life under the Lord's guidance and the Lord's love and grace. The issue is really, where do our priorities lie? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus throws down a major challenge. After he's talked about his death and Peter's tried to rebuke him, it says this, Mark 8, verse 34 and 35. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then he gives the example, doesn't he? I always wonder, it would have been perhaps in people's minds some 300 years before, but they would have perhaps been thinking of the great empire of Alexander the Great, someone who achieved, as it were, the whole world and lost it by dying, and his generals who he split it up between squabbling among themselves, and it was no more within a few years. The point is this, that anything done for Christ is not wasted. And actually what Jesus is saying very starkly there is that's where security is. There is no security anywhere else. We cannot be masters of our own fate. We need to look and put our trust in the Saviour who died for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here in this psalm, the futility of setting ourselves against you, but the blessings and security of being your people. Lord, we pray we would not make the mistakes of pride. We know that we're just as susceptible to these things. We know that we're a people who can very easily get proud and talk ourselves up. And Lord, we pray that you protect us from that as a church and as a people. But we would realise to put our faith in the one who laid down his life for us, and to look to him and to look to the glory that was achieved on the cross. That is real security. Amen.